Yeah, so many good things coming up, and we hope you guys will be a part of it. And this morning, we have, as I mentioned, Family Sunday. And so as I was looking at the way the calendar lined up, I started kind of going through it, and I went, oh, okay, so we're going to talk about marriage the week the kids are in the building. And it seemed to... So then I looked at the text more carefully. I thought, you know what? We're going to do all the relationships. And it really changed the dynamics of how I studied the passage. And it was very exciting for me. So kids, you've already made a beautiful improvement to the church by being here. But I have bad news. You're going to get lectured on how you have to obey your parents. It's in the Bible. And for the first time, I don't think I've ever felt this before, I wanted to add a verse. There's no verses about like kids getting along with each other in this Ephesians text. And I'm like, come on, Paul, don't you know about my life? And so Annie said, just put that in with the obeying the parents part. And if you want to obey your parents, get along. Okay, that was my first time, I confess to you, wanting to add to the scriptures. It's deep into my heart, too, so just pray for me. Because it would make my wife happier. But what we actually named, and myself, what we actually named the sermon this morning is Racy to the Bottom. And I had a friend that I would go snowboarding with, and neither one of us were the kind of guys that could go hit the jumps or the park or whatever, but we just liked to cruise down the mountain. And I thought I pretended like I was surfing while I was going down the mountain. But we would snowboard, and we were very similar in our abilities. And a lot of times we would almost like kind of race to the bottom. We just like to just go. And one particular fateful day, we didn't snowboard very long because he took off and he was just jamming and I could not keep up with him and I just lost him. And then I get to the bottom and I still can't find him and I take my board off and I'm walking all around. This is like the first run of the day and I'm walking all around. Where is he? And then I see him like 100 yards up the mountain, staring up the mountain. I'm like, what's he doing? So I go and I get him, like, what are you doing, buddy? And we get on the lift. Next thing I know, I realize, like, he's not making any sense. And I realize he had a bad fall at some point and I was concussed. We had to put him on a backboard and back down the mountain. He was very concussed. But so you don't always race. It's a little dangerous to race to the bottom. But Racy to the Bottom is the name of the message this morning. And the reason I'm calling it that is because in our relationships, the most significant aspect that we should see from this text this morning is this idea that we should make less of ourselves in order to hold up the people around us. We're going to see three relationships that are going to be talked about, and you're going to see the pattern each time. And we have to understand there's going to be cultural context from history. When we look back, how was it then, and what is Paul calling out? And when we consider about who Paul wrote this letter to, the church at Ephesus in 61 or 60 AD, when you consider what he's saying, there is a fascinating amount of information in this text that makes us go, whoa. Because he's going to tell us in each of the relationships, we're going to talk about three distinct relationships. First, we're going to talk about husbands and wives. Then we're going to talk about parents and children. Then we're going to talk about slaves and masters. And as we go through each of these relationships, what we're going to see is he's going to start with, he's going to say something like intense, like wives, submit to your husbands. And you're going to go, whoa. Some of you are going to want to write it off. Don't write it off yet. You got to hear me out. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But you're going to hear that and you're going to go, wait a minute, what's going on here? What we're going to see is he's going to address the wives to submit to their husbands, but that was normal in society in that day. And then he's going to tell the husband to give his life up for his wife. Then he's going to tell the children, obey your parents, which was normal now and in that day. And then he's going to tell the parents, do not exasperate your children. Then he's going to tell the slaves, listen to your masters. And you have this long list for the slaves. And then he's going to say to the masters, do the same thing. And what happens often, though, is we grab onto the first part and say, see, you should listen to me. Because it says it right there in the text. And the problem is you're missing the beauty of the whole element of what the text is actually asking. And we have this idea of racing to the bottom. This text deals specifically with our family relationships. It's an interesting, when we get to talking about slaves and masters, because it might be more appropriate to think of it, it's difficult to place it exactly in our society, because it might be more appropriate for us to think of it as employer and employee. But the reality was that these slaves would live with their boss, and so there was a domestic aspect to it. So a lot of these are, as we turn our focus to this text, it's about the relationships that are closest to us. And Alistair Begg, who's kind of an old-timey pastor, has this great quote. He says, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. If your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. If your Christianity works at church but not at home, you're missing something. If your Christianity works in public but not in your private relationships, you're missing something. The scriptures say very, very, very clearly, and in this text in particular, it challenges us to care about those relationships that are the closest to us. If we step back and think about the context that we've been going through to get to this point, we remember the book of Ephesians was first broken down into this area where we talk this idea of we call the orthodoxy, like the right thinking, or another way to look at it would be to call it the wealth. The first three chapters, all the blessings that God gives us to become His church and to be His people, what He's done for each and every one of us. Then after that, as moved into chapter 4, and we're going to get through the rest of today, we've been talking about this, we've called it the walk, the way that we walk in our faith, how we actually live our life. Next week, we'll move into the warfare. I wanted the warfare passage, spiritual warfare passage, to be when the kids were in the building and I could put weird stuff on and be silly. Didn't work out, sorry. So I won't look like a fool. It'll be awesome to look at that passage next week. It'll be very eye-opening, I believe. But what we're doing right now is we're finishing this part of how do we actually live out our faith. And Paul concludes it with those relationships that are the closest to us, the ones that matter the most. If we had one key verse for the whole passage as we look through this, it would be Ephesians 5:21, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That word submit in the Greek, we need to kind of like understand what exactly it's saying, but it has two parts to it. It's two words kind of put together. It's hupo, which is under, and then tasso, which is arranging in a different order. Hupo tasso. It's to arrange in a different order with the intent to put yourself where? Under. What's fascinating is the verse starts with this 5:21, which says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Often that passage, especially in older translations, by the way, I know a lot of you guys know this, but we just have to talk it through. Chapter markings, paragraphs, all of these things that exist within those are part of the translation. Those are part of taking it from Greek and into English, and they're trying to figure out where does this thought go, where does that thought go. I think that translators, I have a 1981 NIV, it's the primary Bible that I read, and I think that at least in my Bible, they made a pretty big mistake. They took this passage and said this one that says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and they took it away from all of the conversation about relationships and submission that happened with husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And for me, I'm like, no, this is the banner over which this conversation occurs. This is the thing that we need to see from the start that is saying, hey, both of you, husbands and wives, we need to submit to each other in the Lord. That's what the text is saying. It's a reordering. Now, as we get through this, I have to ask you guys, if the kids have a saying here, it's a little wild. They have their hear me outs. Hear me outs are where, like, let's say they have a crush on like a cartoon character, and they think this cartoon character is really cute or whatever, and it's like, you what? That doesn't make any sense. Well, hear me out. And they talk about how great the cartoon character is. And so they have these hear me outs, right? And it's essentially a way to say, like, don't judge me on what I'm about to say. And I want to ask you guys, as we start taking this text apart, I want to ask you to hear me all the way out. And not just me, I want to ask you guys to hear the whole text all the way out. Because I am completely convinced that for those of us who are more progressive in our thinking, when we begin to read this text, we will look at it and say, I knew it. The Bible's an ancient document. It doesn't understand, and it's historical. It doesn't matter anymore. And like, we could just have this process of saying, I'm gonna dismiss this because it's old-fashioned and old school and oppressive, and I'm not gonna do it. And I think if you take that posture, you can miss something that is complex and beautiful. I think there's others that will read and will start reading, and it's gonna affirm a worldview that they prefer. Say, that's right, I told her to submit to me. Get me a beer, let's go. Like it's just gonna be like this immediate, like, see, I was right. And you might miss the depth of what Paul is actually saying. And I wanna just warn you guys, I don't have this all figured out. Like, I've been studying headship for like a month now, and I'm like, I've been studying it for 25 years, but the deeper I go, the further in I lean, the more I'm like, this is complicated. And if you will look deeper too, you will also go, this is complicated. And so, there's a couple things we have to understand. There are English words that we have that carry English meanings. And then there are the Greek words that might be translated the same, or that get translated into an English word that's familiar to us, that maybe we don't fully understand. And sometimes in that process, there is a bit of a mystery, a bit of a discovery, a bit of us trying to understand. There's going to be three of them this morning. Okay, the word slave is like super loaded and complicated, and we're going to talk about that. This word headship is going to be super complicated, and we're going to talk about that. And submitting. Submitting, it feels toxic and negative and dangerous to us. But when we look at it in the context and the beauty of what is within and the description that's happening, it has a whole different meaning. And so I need to ask you guys to not dismiss it too soon, to not dismiss the passage, to not dismiss me, to not dismiss the opportunity that God could use to teach us as we go through the passage this morning. So now we have to cover, I know this is like Family Sunday. You have to understand the Trinity to actually understand this passage. Who understands the Trinity? God. It's complicated, but let's talk about it real quick. God, our Lord, our God, is how many? It's one. He's three. He's one, but he exists in three people. And these are equal in power, equal in authority, but they're distinct in their roles. God, the Father, is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But they're not each other. Jesus is not God, and he is God. But you start trying to put your mind around it, it's really, really difficult. And then if you start getting analogies, it gets even worse, which are funny videos I could show you. It is complicated to understand the Trinity. But what we know is that God exists in three. And here's what's really beautiful, and why are you telling us about it? Because we're going to read a verse in a moment, because we need it to understand it before we kind of go forward. We're going to read a verse in a moment where Paul's going to say that the man is the head of the woman. And he's going to say, and we're going to read that and go, what does that mean? Why is the man the head of the woman? And some people over the years have translated that to mean, you're the leader, you're an authoritarian, you're over her, you're in charge. That's how it is. And I just want to mention that in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read you the verse, it says that God is the head over Jesus. But if we look at their relationship, God is not in authority and power over Jesus. God is not the sole decision maker. God is not the sole power. He is not a level above Jesus. They are one. They are equal. It is beautiful and it is complicated. And guess what? So is marriage. And so when we start looking at this text, we almost have to begin to understand these things as we work our way through it. So I know this is a lot of like information around the text before we get to the text, but this is the kind of passage it is. I got four little frameworks that I'm going to work through, and then we're going to actually study the text. We're almost there. The first one, which I already hit, is we got to understand these verses in the context that we're talking about, that wealth, the walk, the warfare, right? We have to understand where we're at. This is calling us to follow Jesus. The second part is, what is that? If you remember at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, when we transitioned into this, he said, walk in a manner, do you guys remember what the word was? Worthy of your calling. You guys are awesome. I would have been turning my pages. Maybe you had it. Walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. And I think when we look at this passage, we're going to see the way to live worthy of our calling is to make less of ourselves so we can lift the people next to us up. That's the description of what is worthy. If God has given you position, power, authority. You use it to exalt the people around you and to exalt the Creator, not yourself. And so, as we work our way through this, and we think about what is it to walk worthy of our calling, this is what he's talking about when we talk about these relationships. Walk worthy of your calling. The final part, as we started chapter 5, he said this, do you guys remember what it was? Be imitators. You guys are good. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. So when we think about how we interact in our relationships, it is in a manner that would imitate the way that God has designed the Trinity. So you look at how God interacts in his relationship. How does the Father treat the Son? How does the Son treat the Father? How does the Holy Spirit treat the Father? How does the Holy Spirit treat the Son? That is how and what we should be imitating. So it's a fun and interesting, you know, dynamic to put all these things together. The third part that we have to understand before we get into this text is marriage, family, this design. This is designed by God from the very beginning. The people that Paul was writing this, they pretty much had that on lockdown. They understood, you know, Genesis 1 through 3. This is God's designed order. Paul's going to quote some of those chapters. But when you think about one husband and one wife, that's how God designed it. And that is the way that human life flourishes the most. That is the way that children thrive the most. One husband, one wife. Children submitting and following the rule of their parents. This is biblical. This is what the foundations of the world. And the final thing that we have to understand is this, that there is, and when you read the Bible, there's prescriptive texts and there's descriptive texts. And here's what I mean by this. Prescriptive text is where Paul clearly says this, or God, Jesus, they say, this is what you should do. Imitate God is a prescriptive text. Be imitators of God. That's a prescription. Walk worthy of your calling. That's a prescription. Love your neighbor as yourself. That these are things that God says, go do this. Then there are things that are descriptions of things that were happening that should not be considered a description of what should be. So as an example, when it talks about slaves, and there were slaves in that society, Paul is not giving us permission to have slaves. There were slaves that was happening. And so he's talking about in a culture where this is in existence, what should we do? How should you live in light of that? The prescription is how to live. The description is that there were slaves. And so we want to make sure when we're reading text where we're going, okay, am I reading a description of what was, or am I reading a prescription of Paul telling me this is how I should live? Okay, so first up will be husbands and wives. I know that was quite the intro. Let's read the text. Actually, we'll read all the text together, and then we'll talk about husbands and wives first. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of Christ, is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without sin or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. And in this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this is the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Get ready, kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly master with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, do the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I'll pray. Lord, would you be here with us this morning? Would you speak through me? Would you speak through your text? Lord, in places where we need to lower ourselves to lift others up, would you challenge us to do that? Lord, would you help us to just to be good examples of you, Lord, just the way that your son came down to this earth to rescue us, Lord, and would you help us to love the people around us in that same way? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk husbands and wives, and I got 4 points. The first one is just to say that reordering to lower ourselves. I believe that verse 21 belongs with the rest of it when he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gives, for whatever reason, and could be historical, it could be for family dynamics. I'm going to talk at the end, kind of bring it somewhat of a full circle here. But he gives a specific instruction for a wife to submit to her husband. As I read that, I don't know. I'm like, yeah, Annie, submit, right? Let's go. As I read it, I want to be careful to not just assume that, like, if I wish Paul was here, to be frank. I wish Jesus was, well, he is here. I wish he'd speak up. Which is interesting because husbands are supposed to love your wives the way Christ loves the church, and we should act the way Christ does the church towards our wives. Anyways, and he's awfully gentle, isn't he? He's very kind. He's very patient. The text, though, gives specific instructions for wives to submit to the husbands and for both, all of the relationships, to be submitting to each other. So that's that first part. The second part, then, that I want to describe is I want to challenge us to model the headship, submission, and love of the Trinity. As we have these teachings, this conviction here, this description, I want to read it again. It says, "Wives, submit to your husband, to yourselves. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." So we have a couple of words there that are very, very interesting. First thing I want to talk about when we talk, because the reason I'm going back to the Trinity is I think it is the absolute best picture for this. But the second thing that I want us to understand is we're kind of starting to work our way through this, is if you look at verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." And something that's very interesting about that verse is the word submit isn't actually in that verse. That hypotasso, that reordering, under reorder, it's not in the text. It says, "Wives to the husbands as to the Lord," is what it says. It's exactly like if you were to transliterate it. So there's no verb. So they go, well, what is the verb then? And so they go back to the previous verse, which is crazy then, because translators say, well, we're going to move this verse out of the paragraph, which is like, no, you're borrowing the submit verse from the verse where it says submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Did you guys follow what I don't know if that, I've seen blank faces. So there's the word submit is only in verse 21 where it says submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And then when you go to 22, it says wives to husbands, and we think that we should grab the submit from the previous verse to put it there. So as we're thinking this through, I think for us to take this passage in a way to say, you know what, there is a mutual submission, but there is also a reason that the wife is supposed to respect her husband in a way that is similar to the way that Jesus respects God, that is similar to the way the man would respect Jesus. Paul is creating some kind of I want to go short of hierarchy, because if I say hierarchy and then I go to 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says that God is the head of Jesus, that's heresy. Like that's the most dangerous. If anybody's like, well, he's in thin water. I know I'm in thin water. But the heresy of saying that God is above Jesus is the craziest thing I could say this morning. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, if you haven't turned there, turn there real quick there with me, because I want to read this chapter to you. It says, Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. But wait, Jesus and God are equal in power and authority. What are you saying, Paul? You know what he's saying? It's complicated. There seems to be some kind of dynamic of beauty and complexity between Jesus and God, that God has a position of headship, whatever exactly that means, that is over Jesus, but that Jesus and Paul are equal. And as I say that out loud, it's like, well, I can't fully understand it, but it's kind of exactly what biblical marriage, I think, should look like. That there is this like beauty in the fact that, are Annie and I equal? Yes. Are we equal in authority? Are we equal? Yes, yes. But Paul says, but there's some kind of a headship thing. And I'm like, okay. And there's some kind of a headship between God and Christ. And like, it says it there. How can I argue with the scripture? And one of the beauties in scripture is that it is complicated. Like, I want to stand up here and make it really easy for you. And sometimes when people do that, that's their goal. And they want you, because they want you to feel better and then go home and come back the next Sunday. But sometimes God doesn't make it super clear. He makes the things that need to be super clear, super clear. And I think that he allows us to wrestle with some of these other things because it's better for us. Like when we show up, like, I've got it all figured out and you should think the way I think and my church has this solution. And it's like, who are you? How did you get so smart? You have it all, like, you know it all. Like, it's crazy. Like, congratulations. And like, it's like, because this looks complicated to me. The Trinity, it's crazy. And God's the head of Jesus, but they're equals. That's okay. And the wife should submit in a particular way, and then she said the husband's the head of the church, and you're like, okay. But when I think about how is this going to work out for Annie and I want to love Annie the way that God loved Jesus. That's what the text is saying. Now, if we go a little further with this and think about this, because the picture that I want us to have this morning is that we lower ourselves so we can raise others up. And I want you to hear this, Philippians 2. This is Paul talking about Jesus. In your relationships, so once again, we're talking about relationships. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So check this out. Think about this picture. Jesus is God, but he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He is God, but he doesn't consider it something to be grasped. So he lowers himself, and he allows himself to become a man. And he lowers himself again and allows himself to take a death on the cross. Jesus comes and he rescues us by that sacrifice on the cross. But then something unexpected happens. Jesus says, I don't consider myself equal with God, and so I'm going to lower myself. But he is God. It's already confusing. He lowers himself all the way to the cross, and then God lifts Jesus up. This is a little picture. I think when Paul's writing this stuff out, I think he wants us to think, this is how weird, he wants us to think, when we think about husbands and wives and how we should be, he wants us to think about the Trinity, the unity, the beauty, the way the Father lifts up the Son, the way the Son surrenders to the Father. The way that they interact, the way that there's this mutual submission as they interact, and there's no competition, and there's no one's trying to claim authority over the other. It is love, and it is holiness, and each one lifts the other one higher. And when you look at these texts, it's like I think that's what Paul wants us to get. And I think if we will step back, you might go, the progressive person might look at it and say, oh, wait a minute. It's a little more beautiful than I realized. We're only partway through. And a person that's maybe more claiming to, I'm in charge and you'll serve me. I think you start to realize, oh, it's a little more complex than I realized. As we get even into, I'll quickly mention this. With the word headship, it's a very interesting word. It is not typically used to be translated as a leader or a person in authority. It is translated that way in Hebrew, but in Greek, there's like 170 times that leadership, I got this from the Bible Project Ephesians. That verse, or the headship word, is almost, it's not used in for like a governor or for a person that's over in power or in control. It's used in moments like the Trinity and in marriage and relationships, and it leaves us this question of like, what is Paul exactly talking about with headship? Encourage you, if you're listening to this, I encourage you, go deeper. Like, go look at, there's all kinds of great information out there. So it's a fascinating word. Okay, part three. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. This gets intense. This gets really intense. And this is where the first part, it's saying something that was culturally very normal. Wives in that day submitted to their husbands, period. It's just how it happened. They were seen, sadly, even often as possessions of their husbands, as were the children. They did what the father said. That's kind of how things were. That, as a reader would have been reading in the ancient text, would have said, what's weird is now we read this, and those 22 through 24 make us go, and in those days, that would have been normal, and they would have read these next verses, 25 through 33, and went, because who would tell a man to do this? This is where it would get very countercultural. But it says husbands. So first he gives the wife like, hey, you're gonna submit. And then he says to the husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without a stain or a wrinkle or a blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they cared for their body just as Christ does the church. This is the picture he's saying. Husbands, you're going to love your wife the way Jesus loves the church. Jesus is madly in love with the church. So much so that he died for the church. He pursues the church. It wasn't like he pursued her, you know, until he won her, and then he's like, now that I got her, I just watch football. He continues to pursue. Jesus continues to pursue us right now. Jesus continues to pursue each and every one of us. Jesus, you think of what he's done so that each one of us could be brought into his family. It's crazy. And it's saying, husbands, that's who you need to be. That's what you need to do. Well, how far? To the point of death. That's how far. And as we look at texts like this, what Paul is telling wives to do, what Paul is telling husbands to do, this flies so far in the face of what's happening in modern culture, where it's all about go out, hook up with somebody, get what you want, and then move on to next weekend. That's the reality of what the world, and that's what our kids, sadly, that's what's being told to them, that you want to be happy. That's it. You get a boyfriend, you do this, then you dump, and you move on, and then you keep them as long as it suits you. This is the culture, right? Instead, to say one husband, one wife, there is one person that you are going to pursue, that you are going to love, that you are going to die for. And the last kind of part as we work our way through this is at the very end. It says this, is however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. I'm reading 33. And the wife must respect her husband. And so as we kind of think through this passage, there's a book that's called Love and Respect. And essentially, the idea behind this book is with what can happen in relationships is perhaps a husband isn't doing a good job of loving his family or loving his wife. And so the wife then begins to lose respect for her husband. And so she begins to withhold respect because he's not living a respectful life. So then when the husband discovers that his wife is no longer respecting him, he begins to love her less because it's all, you know, what's in it for me? And so he begins to offer her less love. He begins to die for her less. He begins to do less things for her. And then now he's withholding his love. And the premise of the book is to say, well, what if instead, this wire is all wrapped on my shoulder and I'm sweaty. It's like, it's coming out the sleeve. How's that possible? If I had shoulder muscles, it wouldn't happen. sticking everywhere. Andy's not going to respect me now. There's this, when we think about what it should a biblical marriage look like. Like, husbands, as you turn up your love for your family and your wife, and you pursue her like Christ pursues the church, suddenly your wife's going to look at you, and what is she going to turn up? She's going to turn up her respect. And then the husband starts to feel good, and like, I knew I could do this, let's go. And like, now the respect is up, and now he's loving. And it's like, you turn up your love, they turn up their respect, and then all of a sudden it's like the cycle's beginning to happen, and you're like, oh, this is awesome. But you take away the respect, you take away the love, and it's just like you're just starting to pull the plug. Now some of you guys are like, well, I'm not married, why does this matter? First of all, I want to just mention that if you're not married, and I wish I would have said this at the beginning, I was supposed to, but, you know, notes. This is the kind of, like, if you, to understand what the goal of marriage is, it changes how you should think about who you're going to date. Don't date if you're not going to get married, by the way. It changes the thought on who should I date. You should date somebody that is safe enough that you can lower yourself in order to lift them up, and you know that they're going to race you to the bottom. And when you get down there to lift them up, they're already there lifting you up. And all of a sudden, it's like a whole different picture. Guys, you need to marry somebody that you're willing to die for, that you're willing to love as Christ loved the church. And so you might need to go with more than just like physical attraction at age 27 or whatever your whatever scope of life you're in. Because this is dying for the whole course of life to that person, for the benefit of that person. For married couples, this is like, look to Christ, look to God the Father, look to the Holy Spirit, and say, that's how we should operate. Let's jump to children and parents before we get to noon already. Sorry. All right, kids, listen to your parents. Are you ready for it? So there's very, very clear instructions here as we get to the children and parents, and it's simply, children, obey and honor your parents. I'll read the passage again. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may well go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. Man, this is as... Once again, this is, as we go through, like, this is the normal thing. Paul would have wrote this, and everybody would be like, yep, kids, obey your parents. But Paul also reminds them that there's a connection to this one. This of the Ten Commandments, this one is the first one that has a promise that's connected to it. It's to say that if you, kids, will listen to your parents, if you will obey your parents, that you will live a longer life. This is kind of like, wait, is that a promise? Is that always? That's not always true. It's like a proverb wisdom type saying, which the proverb wisdom saying is simply saying that typically when you live a certain way, then this is the outcome. See, when you have kids that like, hey, I don't do what my parents say, there's some kids that came by our house last night and it got really late. We're like, hey, let me give you a ride home. They're like, nah, it's okay. I want to walk. I like walking in the dark. Well, okay. Did your mom want you to walk in the dark? I'm trying to convince them. But when we live in a way that our parents have said, no, don't do that, that's often a path of destruction. The path of destruction often lives to a shorter life. When we follow Christ, when we follow his ways, when we follow our parents, that often leads to a higher quality life. That's what Paul's saying there. But kids, I want to talk to you for a moment because there's often this like temptation to feel like, you know what, my mom and dad, they don't get it. They're old, they lived a long time ago, they're ancient, like whatever, they're, you know, all these things that we think. But the reality is this, that if you get sick, like really sick, the friends that you're with on Friday night, they're probably, sadly, not coming to sit with you. But it's pretty likely that your mom will. If you make reckless decisions and life goes really sideways and you need somebody to pick you back up, it's probably mom and dad that are going to show up. It's mom and dad who you're going to rush when it's time to say goodbye and they're going home to heaven, you're going to rush to their side. When you stand up at a wedding to marry somebody, if your mom and dad are alive, if they're around, they're some of the most likely people that are going to be there. It's tempting, it's flashy, it's fun to be with your friends. But the reality is that the relationship that God has given you with your parents is different. It's from the beginning. It's part of his design, and you know it in your heart, and they know it in their heart. And there's nobody, not a coach, not a teacher, that understands you more, that cares about you more, that's more vested in seeing you thrive. And that's why Paul says, children, listen to your parents. Of all the people, they got you. They're the ones that, and life is complicated. I know that life is hard. Things aren't always, you're like, yo, you don't know my relationship. I get it. I actually do. But the design, the description is to say, children, you're going to obey your parents. And then it says, the next one, it's interesting because then Paul says, fathers. It's weird that he says fathers. Why doesn't he say parents? He says fathers. Probably because for whatever reason, moms always show up. The joke with the kids is like, oh, the dad went to get the milk. If they say dad went to get the milk, that means dad's gone and he's not coming back. It's not mom went to get the milk, it's dad went to get the milk. He's given dads a specific instruction to say, don't exasperate your children. Don't exhaust them. Don't move them to frustration and fury. Carefully raise them up in the Lord. Care about your kids as much as you care about your career. Care about your kids as much as you care about your fantasy football team. Care about your kids as much as you care about those other things. And take interest and vested interest in saying, I will raise my child in the Lord. Jump into the last relationship, slaves and masters. It says, slaves, obey earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are a slave or free. Things that we have to understand as we talk about this text. First of all, I mentioned there's prescriptive and descriptive. This text is not describing that we should have or prescribing that we should have slaves and masters. It's also not speaking to the ethics of this cultural norm that was happening. Paul's kind of silent on it. What we know, and it's actually really beautiful and fun to think about, what we know is that slaves and masters were now showing up in church services together and worshiping together, and Paul is trying to help keep these relationships healthy and working and thriving and all those things. But we also need to understand that this is not slavery like we understand the word slavery. When we hear slavery, we hear a history that is, it's embarrassing, it's something that we're ashamed of, it's often painful to talk about, it was race-based, it was, you know, you were in slavery for your whole life, it was brutal. This would be different, would be a situation where a person who had gone into a large amount of debt and they didn't have any other way out, and what could happen is somebody else could essentially buy you out of your debt. They gave you a place to live, they gave you something to eat, and then you work for them. In some ways, it's far, it beats being homeless, it beats being in debt, it beats being in the situation you were in. Now they pay off your debt and you are now their slave. They own you. You could only be in slavery for a certain amount of time. They own you as far as like you are their labor force. So this doesn't mean, because we see this text, doesn't mean that he's saying it's okay. In fact, I had a really fun professor in college that would let us write papers about almost anything we wanted. So I took a Civil War class with him. And for my paper, I wrote about the impacts of the church on the Civil War. So I got to read sermons from the South, and I got to read sermons from the North, and it was very fascinating to do. But there were many churches in the South, this is commonly known, that the sermons, they would take a passage like this and say, look, this is why it's okay to have slavery. They're taking a word, slavery, that they had and matching it to a cultural context that was completely different, and also using a passage that Paul wasn't talking about whether slavery was okay or not. Paul is talking about how they're going to interact. And so we have to understand as we come to these texts, any text like this, that we have to understand that we can't put our world and our filter onto the text that's there. Like we have culture, going back to husband's wife, we have culture wars and conversations about gender and marriage and all these things, that those are conversations they weren't having. And so when we read it, we have to read it carefully because we want to read it in their context. But so Paul then, just to, without getting too deep into this, Paul says, man, you want to work for your master, not when their eye is just on you, but you want to work for that master as though it's, though you're serving the Lord. Not only when they're looking, but always. Man, that's the kind of work ethic I want my kids to have. That's the kind of work ethic that I want to have. But the second part here, as we go through this and kind of keep things moving, is he then says, which is, this is such the countercultural part. He says, masters do the same. What do you mean do the same? You think back on the text, Paul says, hey, work it out as fear as you're working for the Lord. You know what? If you're going to lead your slave, you're going to lead them with fear as though you're working with the Lord. You're going to treat them right, whether as though God is watching, because he is. He's all the way through this text. It's not just about authority, someone being an authority over the other and demanding that they fall in line. Instead, if God has given you power and if God has given you authority in this new order that is created in Ephesians in the new church, that God's saying, you're going to make less of you. You're going to go to the bottom and you're going to lift others up. That's the picture. And it was with husbands and wives, and it was with children and their parents, as it is with slaves and masters. And so, as we finish our time, I want to just challenge us. Let's race to the bottom. Let's reorder things and make less of us and more of others. As we think about takeaways, I've had takeaways each week. I just wrote submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. I think it hangs over a banner over that whole text. But when you think about our takeaway, the takeaway for each of us is so different. Some of us may, it's as simple as oh man, I've been looking for the wrong thing in a spouse. If I want to lower myself and they're going to lower themselves, this is a different picture. I have a new picture of what marriage is. And so it changes who I'm looking for. For some of us, the takeaway is that, you know what, I need to listen to my parents. For some of us, it's I need to love my wife better. For others, it's I need to respect my husband more. Maybe it's a mutual conversation to begin to work through that. For others, that if you don't have, you no longer have that family unit anymore. Whether some have passed on or you didn't ever marry or whatever your situation is. And the church should be the place where if you are not a father or a mother, the church is a place where you can be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother. If, as I described earlier, try not to cry. As I described earlier, the picture of the parents are the ones that are going to be there for you. On that wedding day, the parents are going to be there. If you get sick, your parents are the ones going to be there. Some people don't have that parent. And as a church, we have a beautiful responsibility to get to be that type of a person. The Heavenly Father steps in for those who don't have that. The church steps in where spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers can step in. How does this happen? It doesn't happen listening to some guy talk for 50 minutes on submission. It happens in small groups. It happens inside the youth ministry. It happens inside these other places, by the way. But if you feel in your heart that there is lacking, man, I encourage you to make yourself available to those kind of relationships and to step into spots where you could. I've coached a lot of kids, and we've had a lot of successes, we've done a lot of things, but some of the things that have mattered the most to me, well, this was there for one of these. We had this defeating blow one game. We thought we were going to win, and we couldn't win, and we got beat bad, and the girls were all crying, and I was trying to get them to stop crying, and now I'm crying. And this one girl looks at me, and she says, you're like my father to me. You're the dad that I didn't have in this way. And she felt like she let me down. I was like, you guys, it's just water polo. But the The weight of that compliment to ask somebody to say that you're a dad to me. I've had kids through our youth ministry that have said, one particular young man, his dad left him, and I've gotten to be like his bonus dad ever since, and there is no, one of the greater joys of my life, next to just raising my own children, is like to be able to step into that role. So the church is one of the few places in the world that we can have that we can experience that when those things are missing in your life. And if you sat here listening to this text saying, what does that have to do with me? Well, this is the church. This is who we can become. This is the opportunity that we have. And you might be sitting here going, hey, I need the bonus dad. I need the bonus mom. But they're in here. You pray about that, and we could, you know, begin to connect and try to figure that out. I know for me, my dad's like taught me so much about work ethic and all these things. But this kind of like stuff was hard for him. And God brought in all these like spiritual fathers into my life that are like, I will never ever be the same because I could never be who I am without these other guys that came in also. So where the church, where you feel like, man, but I don't have what you're saying, I want you to know the church can fill that role. And I want you to know you can help fill that role. So when we think about this takeaway, what do I do? Each of us, it's so different. What we're going to do right now is we're going to take communion. And here's why we're going to take communion this morning. It's a family Sunday. Half the kids had to leave because I talked too long. We'll figure that part out. But what I'm hoping to have happen is over the next series of songs, there are three communion tables. Actually, there's four. There's one upstairs. There's two right here in the front. There's one in the back. If you came with your family, I would love for you to take communion with your family at any point in the next three songs. And there's no hurry. But the reason I want to do this is because the conviction there in the text is to say, husbands or fathers, raise your children up in the Lord. And there's one thing for me to stand up here and say, and Jesus bled and died for you, and then you take the cup, and it's a whole nother for the, if dad is in the room and the son is in the room or daughter's in the room, for dad to say, this is the cup. This is the cup of the blood of our Savior, Jesus. He died for us. And I want you to have the chance to look your kids in the face and say, this is his body, broken for you. And as I mentioned, I know that not all of us will have a family here, and that's okay. Because the reality is, as we take this communion, we're actually all taking it together. We're all together. So whether you take it with your family or a friend that came with or all by yourself, what God has something in store for you as he moves in as the Heavenly Father. But I want families to feel that space. And I want to just say a couple things. If you're like, well, who should take communion? Communion is for people who have given their life to the Lord. It is a remembering of the sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us. That's what this is. And so if you haven't stepped across the line of faith, then this might not be the moment for you. It's not the moment for you, and that's okay. This is a great chance for you to pray and to think about, do I want to give my life to the Lord? What is that step? What is that process? Once you've done it, then you can begin taking communion. Also, a part of taking communion is to have a moment to evaluate our hearts and our lives to say, am I living the way I should? Like as a dad, am I raising my children in the Lord the way that God has called me to? Am I loving my wife? Am I doing the things that God has called me to do? We evaluate ourselves. We evaluate the sin in our life, and we give that to Christ. Give the victories that you have in your life to Christ. But when you take communion, we can never forget that the whole purpose, the whole reason we're doing it, is to remember what Jesus did for us. So I'll read this verse, and then together with your families, or in the last time of worship, you can take communion together. It says this, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 11, I'm going to start at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whatever you drink, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats, of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so as we take communion, we do so recognizing the Lord, and we do so remembering that it was his body and blood that was shed for us. So I'll pray and we'll worship and take communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tough texts like this. I thank you that it's complicated and it's difficult to understand. And as we think about things like submission and headship and all these complicated words, Lord, but I thank you for the picture that we have of the way that you, God, have loved your son, Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for the picture of Jesus who willingly lowered himself to the point of death and death on the cross, Lord, and then you promptly pick him up to be the name above every other name. And Lord, we thank you for the picture of what Jesus did for the church that we can have life in you. And so, Lord, I just pray as we think about these relationships and think about these things, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to live the way that you've called us to live. Help us to walk worthy. Help us to imitate you. Lord, thank you for modeling that perfect sacrifice through your son. And help us to live it out in the same way. Lord, we remember what you've done for us in sending your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.